was very gracious with his intro, but then he fixed it. He played my theme song. I need thee every hour, and you probably need it for the next hour, so we'll just count on the Lord. It's always great to open the Word of God and to have this opportunity. I'm going to ask Jeremiah if he'll just open us in prayer. Amen. Thank you. Please help the preacher pay attention. If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 15. We're just going to quickly kind of finish the last part of 15, and then we're going to move into chapter 16. I thought about pleading with the other elders just to push me off till Easter, because we're coming into the resurrection here, and I didn't want to, you know, get too far ahead of Dave in the sunrise service. But, you know, unfortunately, it is one of those topics that it shouldn't be relegated. It shouldn't be relegated to Easter. It's so important to us. It's the thing that the enemy has attacked from the beginning. You know, Paul would say, if he be not risen, we're a miserable people. We have no hope. And so it's so central to what you and I believe. Thank you, Bert. It's central to the hope that you and I have. And so as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, last time we finished with the Lord Jesus Christ giving up the ghost and dying on the cross, and the enemy thinking they've won, the people are left in despair. So let's just pick up in verse 42 of Mark chapter 15. It said, "When evening had already come, since it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who was himself also awaiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And after learning this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were watching to see where he was laid." So it's kind of an unceremonial ending. You know, this Jesus, who many believed was the Messiah, everyone agreed that he was a good man, in mighty in power indeed. The Sanhedrin had hated him from probably chapter 2. And here they are putting him to death. And he dies, and the earth shakes, and the veil is torn. And we get this scene where this individual, Joseph of Arimathea, comes before Pilate, and he asks for the body. And Pilate is a little bit shocked. Pilate's like, well, he's dead already. And so Pilate confirms with the guard, the centurion, that he's indeed dead, and Pilate gives him the body. You know, this man, if we say Joseph of Arimathea, I think most anybody who has ever been to any Bible study or church, or, you know, grew up in anything, knows who this guy is. And yet, in reality, there's very little about him in the Word of God. We understand that he was probably a wealthy man. The Gospel of Mark tells us that he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. And then, you know, Matthew tells us that he was not in agreement. He was not in agreement with the Sanhedrin. And I think that's important. And, you know, some would lump him with Nicodemus. They would say that he was not in agreement with the Sanhedrin and what their plans were. And they would even point to the fact that they believed that this wasn't his personal tomb, because a wealthy individual probably wouldn't have been buried that close to Golgotha. And they would say that he had been preparing for this. But nonetheless, he's a man who had believed in Jesus, and he comes and he asks for the body. It's interesting, I don't want to spend a lot of time in this passage, but when Joseph of Arimathea asked for the body of Jesus, it's the word soma. And so tied to that is intimacy, concern. It's the completeness of the human. It's the body, it's the soul, it's the individual. There is a sense of care and concern. And then when Pilate grants him the body, he uses the word patoma, and it literally means carcass. And I just think that really stands out. You know, why we've talked a lot about Pilate and him being someone who seemingly saw through the plans of the Sanhedrin. He saw that it was just for jealousy. His wife warned him. He in some senses almost pleads with Christ to just make a defense so I can let you go. And yet I think his response, or the word he uses, tells us why he didn't do the right thing. You know, Joseph of Arimathea, this little known man, he comes and he says, I'm not in agreement with the Sanhedrin. Give me the soma. Give me his person. Give me his being. It's the idea of dad and mom dying, and there's a reverence and a concern for the body. We know they're not there, but we treat it with respect and love. Pilate just says, give him the carcass. And so then we pick up in chapter 16 in the first 8 verses. And let's just read those. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb for us? And looking up, they noticed that the stone had been rolled away, for it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw the young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. But he said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen, and he is not here. See, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. I think we could suggest that this chapter begins in probably the 3 darkest spiritual days ever. You know, the Son of Man had come, and he had walked amongst us, and there were those who were convinced he was the Messiah. They were looking for this victorious king who would win the day and deliver them from Rome and all of these things, and even to the point where many had followed him with great concern of it being costly. And so here he is. He goes into Jerusalem, and he has a victorious entrance. And just a few short days, that changes. That changes to him sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. That changes to this mock trial. That changes to him being beaten. That changes to him being spit upon. That changes to him having the crowd cry, give us Barabbas, and him suffering and dying. A painful, for many in that time, looking for what they were looking, I would dare say an embarrassing death. He had not won. This was the hope. He had not won. And so you have the agony and the shame and the emotions of the cross. And everyone leaves with this sense of despair, this sense of hopelessness. Was it him? Did he fail? Was it not him? Are we still waiting? It's just back to the hopelessness of life. And we're getting ready to see them coming to the cross when they encounter a great hope, a hope that would grip the world, a hope that would change the world, a hope that would change their lives. But they are kind of living in this state. And I thought about the account of the two on the road to Emmaus. And I think it kind of encapsulates what I'm thinking about. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 19, we read this. And he said to them, this is Jesus, what sort of things? And they said to him, those about Jesus the Nazarene, who proved to be a prophet, mighty in deed and word and sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death and crucified him. And listen to what they say, and you can hear it in their voice. They had just walked because somebody, they had heard some ladies saying, well, he's risen from the dead. So they've walked into town, they have this hope, and then what do they say? But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, we were hoping that it was him who was going to redeem Israel. And indeed, besides all of this, it is now the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us left us bewildered when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. So they're saying, we had hoped. We had this excitement that he was the one. And we heard how the body wasn't there. And it's the third day. So we get this sense that some people got his teaching that he would rise from the dead. And there's this glimpse of hope, but it's crushed again. They said, we don't see him. He's not there. I think that's kind of the theme of where these people are living. And these women go to the tomb out of loyalty and love. And they go there, I think, in despair. Because as we're going to see, they begin to kind of discuss all the obstacles that lay before them as they go to the tomb. But it doesn't end that way. It ends very differently. In verse 8 it says, and they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, I think to kind of get a picture of what's going on in their head after they leave the tomb, encountering it empty, encountering the angel, the words of the angels, I think to understand that, it's important to understand the words that are used. So it says that they leave with trembling, but then the word astonishment is the word ecstasis. It's the word that we get ecstasy from. And so here they are, they're leaving and they're trembling, right? I shake because I have too much coffee or I'm old and whatever, but they're like literally shaking. I don't have a whole lot of experiences in my life where I just recall something making me shake. But they're trembling. They're shaking. And it says astonishment. But it's literally the idea of ecstasy. Strong says this. It's a displacement of mind that is bewilderment. Ecstasy. To be amazed. Amazement. Astonishment. A trance. So like they leave this tomb. They've come there in despair. And they leave this tomb and they're trembling with this exciting trance of like ecstasy, and like they're marveling at what they've just seen and what they've heard. And then we go on, it says, they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word phobio, where we would get phobia from. And it says this, to be alarmed, by analogy, to be in awe, that is to revere and to fear exceedingly reverent. So we start to put this together. These ladies came out of faithful love and respect for Christ. They come to the tomb. They've got their spices. They're ready to honor him. They're concerned about all the cares that they're going to encounter. And they leave different. They leave different. They leave drastically different than when they go to the tomb. And I think as we think about this, it came to my mind that I think there are three distinct, we'll call them sides to the cross, okay? There's the side, the foot of the cross. You know, we remember, we come to the foot of the cross, and we remember the suffering and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember his death. We remember his crucifixion. We remember that we did it this morning, that he went outside the camp and sin was laid upon him and he suffered for us. We remember the resurrection. We remember that he rose victoriously and he defeated sin and death. And so there's the side of the foot of the cross. There's the victorious side where we are as good as on the shores of heaven. The day you and I came to know Christ and accepted him as our saviors, we were as good as on the shores of heaven. Now there's a journey to get there. There's a journey to that, but it will happen. It's the hope of the believer. You and I will be with him in heaven. We will be like him. And so there's that side of the cross. But then there's that time in between. And it's just kind of the ho-hum despair of life. And unfortunately, I think we're going to see that even today, we can still get caught up in that middle ground. You guys know I was almost 21 when I came to know Christ. And I remember when Neil Jones led me to the Lord. There was a moment later in the day where we were in the van, and he looked at me and said, "So what do you think? How do you feel?" And I remember thinking, like, it's not this like great emotional response. I told him, there is just a peace and a certainty. Life is different. It's almost like you're reading a tense book or you're watching an intense movie and somehow you just find out how it ends. You just find out how it ends. And all of these things that cause you angst in the middle of the book or in the middle of the movie, they just seem indifferent. They don't matter. Because you know how it's going to end. I said, there's just a peace. You know, I remember a few months later, I was working with David Jones and Gary, and we were roofing houses, and the transmission in my car died. And so Gary graciously brought me home, and about halfway home, as only Gary can do, he says, "Hey, man, I ain't trying to be a downer." He goes, "But you don't seem too concerned about your car." I said, you're right. Like, and it struck me. A few months earlier, I'd have been very concerned about my car. I always have to tell my favorite Gary story. Gary was in Marines recon, like super hardcore. And he would tell us, like, they taught us how to kill a man 10 ways without him making a noise. And you'd be like, "Really?" He goes, "Oh, it ain't nothing. You could have done it." He talked about how to get in it. These two guys had to run on the beach carrying a telephone pole like 52 miles or something. I'm like, "Really?" He goes, "Oh, it ain't nothing. You could have done it." So that's like the epitome of humility, right? Like these extreme excellent things that people accomplish. "Oh, it ain't nothing. You could have done it." But I remember that. You know, I remember that going home. And I'm like, it was a sign to me. It was a reminder. Yeah, I'm changed. I'm changed. I have a different outlook on life. Now, I would love to say that in the last, 21 years, that's never wavered. But you know I would be lying. There's just the despair of life. Not even the overwhelmingly difficult things. It's just the constant things. It's the constant present needs. It's the constant present awareness that we live in a world that fails, that breaks down. And eventually, somehow, I'm going to give you a quote. A few months later, I was at a conference and I heard a guy named Dan Smith preaching. He used to be the president of Emmaus. And he said something that I wrote down in my Bible and I've never forgotten. He said, "I hope we have not forgotten the thrill of being made new." And as a young believer, I remember thinking, how could you do that? I can understand going and visiting the cross, living at the foot of the cross in a state of gratitude and thankfulness. I can understand living in a state of victory. But how would I ever go back to this hopelessness that held me for 21 years. We just kind of float there. We forget the thrill of being made new. We forget the thrill of being transformed. And I think that when we encounter these ladies, they're coming to the tomb and they're hopeless. They're defeated. They're thinking of all the things that are going to be a challenge. And they leave and they're trembling in ecstasy and reverence. I kind of remember that. I kind of remember sitting down in the chair in the lingerie department telling Christ I was a sinner and I needed to be saved. I remember rising in newness of life and knowing that I had a hope. I remember rising knowing that I had meaning and significance to life. I remember that life was new and different. I remember that. And I remember Dan Smith saying that. And I remember thinking, how could we ever get there? But the best of us do. The best of us don't dwell there. Because we remember, these ladies get up and they leave. And there's something that changes them. And Mark records, kind of in these brief verses, a few things that I think that stand out. And as they approach the tomb, the first thing they are concerned about is the stone. It says in verse 3, they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb for us?" And looking up, they noticed that the stone had been rolled away, for it was extremely large. And so think about the obstacle. You know, most say this stone would have been in excess of 1,000 pounds. And so here it is. It's been rolled in front of the tomb. Jesus has been sealed. And they want to come and do what they can, and that is honor him and worship him in preparing his body, the spices. And so they're getting there. They're kind of going in hope, right? It's like, I'm a planner. And that's probably one of my biggest spiritual downfalls is I'm a planner. You know, like you plan, you build the plan. The Lord has a better plan, but Lord, I had a plan. You know, like being able to deviate from my plan and see the Lord's plan is better. And I'm the kind of be like, well, ladies, why are you going? Like, do you have somebody to remove the tomb? Have you thought about that there's guards there? Have you thought about that the Romans have sealed it so that no one can enter? Have you thought about this? What's your plan? They don't have one. They're just going. And along the way, they go, you know, there's this big 1,000-pound stone. Going to be kind of an obstacle. There's these Roman guards. I wonder if they would kind of help us look at it. Well, they had been threatened with their lives if anything happened. It's sealed by Rome. Like, what are we going to do? And so they approach the tomb expecting, I think this is important, expecting him to be dead behind a stone that is immovable for them. You know, Matthew chapter 28, verses 2 through 4 tells us this. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning. That's pretty clear description, isn't it? You wonder why the guards weren't there? look at what it says. The guards shook from fear of him and became like dead men. Yeah, okay. Pilate threatened me that if anything happens here, it's my life. But now this angel from heaven has ascended or descended, and the earth shook, and the stone rolled away. Yeah, I think the angel wins. You know, like they left. The guards shook from fear of him and became like dead men. And all of this had happened before the women even arrived, right? So when we get to this part in Mark, the women arrive, they're concerned about this grand obstacle that is in their way, and they get there, and then what do they say? It's gone. So now what happens? Now they're going to be concerned about what's going on. Who moved it? What happened? Where did it go? So now they're concerned about the next one. But what's the next thing we read? The body is gone. It says they go into the tomb, and I'm sure their hearts are beating fast. They're like, what in the world's going on? Has someone taken him? And they even asked that, right? Verse 5 says this, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. But he said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See, here is the place where they laid him. And so they go into the tomb, and what do they find? The body's gone. The body is gone. And so this passage answers all the skeptics over the years who have tried to break apart the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what he says. He identifies him, Jesus the Nazarene, the one who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here, and he's gone into Galilee. You know, there's been a lot of theories. Like, I remember one I read was the swoon theory, that somehow Jesus really didn't die. He was just so beaten and so run down and tired that he fainted. He fainted, and then when he came to, I guess just the glory of his appearance just so encouraged all of these followers who had fled and hid out of fear that they said, hey, my back can be laid bare. I can be nailed to a cross. I can faint. I can pass out. Such a ridiculous theory. They argue that his enemies stole the body. It's just ridiculous stuff. I think it's important that the body is gone. And Matthew tells us, in other places in the gospel, it tells us, it gives us these two kind of contrasting things. There's the body linens, the body wrap, which is what? Completely intact. It's as if he just floated out of it. But then Matthew tells us, what about the head wrapping? It's folded and laid. So we get this picture and we get this understanding that Jesus Christ is spirit and body. The body is gone. His body is risen. It seemingly evaporated, and yet here it is, folded and laid to the side. So I want to look at just some of the words of the angels. Look at verse 6. But he said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See, here is the place where they laid him. So the stones rolled away. The body is gone. And yet here is an angel sitting in there. And the angel says some things to them. He says, he is risen. He is risen. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was crucified, the same whom you seek, has indeed risen from the dead. We read elsewhere, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's risen. He's not here. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and he has defeated sin and death. I just think of that. Think of that body of Jesus that would have been laid in that tomb. I mean, think of what he had endured. Starting in the garden, where his capillaries broke down and he sweat drops of blood, to his back being laid bare, to a crown of thorns being shoved upon his head, to a death on a cross. That's the body that was laid in that tomb. But he's risen. And the angel goes on and says, he is not here. That is, he is not only risen, he's not here. And I think this is important. We go back to that example of the body wrappings, which are completely intact, as if he just vanishes through them. And then you got the headgear, which is folded, and it's neatly laid on the side. It was a bodily resurrection. The Son of God became man. The Son of God became man without sin, and he lived this life. The Son of God died on a cross as a man. He is God and man. He is risen bodily as a man. He is seated
at the right hand of God as a man. There is holy and righteous flesh in the holiest of holies. There is the man, Christ Jesus, who has risen from the dead, seated at the right hand of God, where he makes intercession for you and I. Why does that matter? Men, flesh, had sinned against God. We were dead and undone in our sinful flesh. But Jesus Christ has defeated sin and death. Hebrews 9:24 says this, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made by hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." He is our great high priest who is at the right hand of God as a man interceding for mankind. There is flesh in heaven. Hebrews 10:11 says, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin." Hebrews would remind us that Jesus Christ, having made one sacrifice for sin for all time, has set down. He has risen in perfection. He has risen in glory. He has risen in beauty. But when we are with him in heaven for eternity, we will be able to see the marks in his hands, the marks in his feet. There is a man in heaven. But not only that, look at what else the angel tells them. He says, "But go tell his disciples and Peter." Now that's interesting. Had Peter stopped being a disciple? Why couldn't the angel just say, "Go tell the disciples"? Go tell the disciples that Jesus has risen and he is here. You know, we're reminded in that emotional anguish in that night of the garden and Jesus Christ telling them one of them will betray him and him being captured and Peter cutting off the ear. Peter tried to live out his belief and faith, but he tried to do it in his own strength. He tried to do it in his own might. He didn't understand. He cuts off the ear. He follows Jesus from afar. You know, just kind of enter into what must have been going on in his head after Jesus had told him he would deny him three times. And he's like, "No, I'll die. No." And is there a part of him that feels like, "This is it. This is the test. This is the part that I have to stand up to. I have to defend him. I have to be there for him. Even if no one else will be there for him, I have to do it. I can't fail." And he follows them at a distance. And he follows them to the mock trial. And then the little maid can't keep her mouth shut. And she keeps going, "Aren't you one of his? Aren't you one of his? Aren't you one of his?" And the flesh comes into play. And what does it say? "No, I'm not. No, I'm not. No, I'm not." Right? And then he goes, "What have I done? What have I done? I did exactly what he said I would do. I did exactly what I swore I would never do. He gave me warning. He told me I would do it. I said I wouldn't do it, and I did it." And he fled in shame. And so now this angel tells them, "Go tell the disciples and tell Peter." It tells me something that we all know, but I think it illustrates it in a very good way. Encountering the Lord Jesus Christ is a very personal, singular, one-on-one event. The condition is the same. The Savior is the same. The results are the same. But it's all different. It's all different. Your struggle with the flesh was not my struggle. Your stubbornness may not have been near as strong as mine. You might have submitted right away. You might have walked with him just in purity from the beginning. But it's all personal, isn't it? It's all personal. And yet, Jesus still seeks each and every one of us. Here's Peter in his mind. This is my, what Charles Swindoll would call sanctified imagination. Here's Peter thinking, "I'm done for. I'm done for. How do I recover from this? He told me it would happen, and I did it. He's filled with shame. He's filled with fear. He is where these ladies were when they came to the tomb, and yet he tells them, go and see him. Lastly, he says this. He is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him, as I told you. So not only is the stone rolled away, not only does he say, this is Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's risen from the dead. He's gone before you. Tell the disciples. He says, he's going to be in Galilee. He's going to be in Galilee. He can be found. He can be found. You heard it. You heard it. Those of you who know my testimony, I was in a Belk's department store in North Wilkesboro that no longer exists in a lingerie department, struggling with the gospel. And I put my hand down on the desk, close my eyes, and Neil says, what do you think? And I look up and my hand is perfectly on a track where I can read, if you die today, do you know where you would go? I knew where I would go. Like, I literally sat down in the lingerie department beside the dressing room in a chair, and he was there. He can be found. You know, this encounter changed the lives of these women. They came in despair. They came out of duty, and they left trembling in ecstasy and excitement and reverence. And they run back, and they're forever changed. You know, the gospel tells us of all the events that occur after that. We hear how he encountered Mary Magdalene, and she thought he was a gardener, and then when she realized who he was, she went running and was convinced and started telling everybody, right? We read about in the afternoon, those two on the road to Emmaus, how he talked with them and sat with them, and then he showed them who he was. They were convinced. They went all the way back, started telling everybody. You know, here's Peter. We have the encounter of Peter and the Lord Jesus Christ and Peter hiding and the Lord asking him, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Peter encountered him, and Peter was changed. We have doubting Thomas, who's up there in that room going, hey, I hear you guys. Steve, you're not very trustworthy. You've told me some big ones in the past. Like, I'm not believing it until I touch the wounds, until I put my finger in his side. And here comes Jesus, and he comes into the room, and he touches his side, and he believes. He believes. It's interesting. I think these women are the first example of those who believed without seeing. They didn't see him at the tomb, did they? He was gone. They had not seen him, and yet they left filled with hope. They had come from the very depths of dark despair to trembling ecstasy. That was the change that had happened to them. And they had not encountered the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. You know, the Lord said to Thomas, because you have seen, you believe. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. We read something similar in 1 Peter, don't we? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which perishes through though tested in fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. Think about what our brother Dan Smith asked. I hope we haven't forgotten the thrill of being born again. The thrill of being made new. You know, there's part of me that, you know, you think of these ladies. That's an encounter that they never forget. Never forget. I remember early on being saved and spending some time in the Johnson's house. And the kids were getting a little older. They were college age and all that kind of stuff. And they used to say, Mom and Dad are perfect for each other. They tell the same jokes and the same stories, and neither one of them remembers hearing it for the first time. I remember them saying that. It was hilarious. I wonder how many times, those close to these ladies heard the story. It was a day that changed their life. You know, it's interesting. Sometimes there's a part of me that's like, you know, I refer back to in messages and preaching of Jesus Christ changing my life, and I'm like, man, it's like I'm a broken record. I keep repeating the same thing. People probably get tired of hearing it. I don't care. It changed my life. I'm not what I wish I was, but praise God, I'm not what I was. He changes us. He changes us. This is an encounter that should leave us thrilled in ecstasy and amazement and reverence. He's not just my buddy. He's not just my friend. He's not just my lawyer. He's not just my agent. He's not just my interceder. He is the God of heaven who died for my sin. And He calls me brother. I am a joint heir of His inheritance and what He has done in heaven. He took my sin and clothed me in His white righteous garments. That is who He is. And we should never cease to tremble in amazement, in reverence, in ecstasy of knowing that we were dead and undone in sin. We were without hope, and He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. That's who He is, and that's what He has done. So how do we end up in the, gotta go make the donuts, time to go to work, stupid kids? How do we end up there? You know, I can barely stand up straight today because Andrew worked me to death yesterday, but he was working me on my problem. You know, we bought our house. It was built in 1890. They poured a new concrete porch. Well, I really appreciate the fact that they sloped it back to the house because that really is nice with runoff. And the house, I did mention it was built in 1890, so the gutters leaked for 20 years before we saved up for that project. And then we fixed that project and got a new roof. And as a roofer, I really appreciate it when they leave the valley leaking for 6 years and it rots the wall and the floor and, you know, it sneaks down between it and that's all you see. So, you know, our house was literally, like, I got some pretty thin girls and they're stepping on spots in the floor going, Dad, is it supposed to crack and are you supposed to fall through? No. I really enjoyed buying the $800 worth of lumber. I really enjoyed pulling the floor up. I really enjoyed all of that stuff. I'm just very thankful I have a strong, capable son-in-law. It wasn't too crazy about giving Kaylee away at the moment, but it's working out pretty good. I'm kidding. I'm paying you. Can't take advantage of your son-in-law. I did not go to bed thanking the Lord for the being able to see that beautiful 1890 crawl space. You know, all I got to do is pull that sheet of plywood back and we can get right down there, can't we, Andrew? I wasn't real happy about it. Well, that happens and you get through it. And then the car breaks. The kids need something. Something happens at work. And the next thing you know, we are not living in the light of victory. I go back to Neil asking me, what do you think? I think I've seen the end of the story. I think I know where I'm going to be. I think I know that my father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. I think I know that I'm going to walk on streets of gold. I think I know I'm going to dine at the feast with the Lord. I think I know I'm going to be with Him all eternity. I think I know that I know not what I will be, but I think I know that I will be like Him. I know the end. And yet how easy is it to dwell in the everyday junk? The everyday junk. You know, you always heard the saying, the boot doesn't worry about the ant. You know, we should live like the boot in some sense. all these ant problems of the day, they're I know the end. But they still are joy. And the next thing you know, we're the very picture of what Dan Smith said. We are those who go through the motions. We come to church. We read our Bible. And we just do it. But we've forgotten the thrill of being made new. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and... Wow. Father, I'm sorry. I'm not better at what I stand here to do. I'm sorry that I can't give your Son the glory and the praise that He deserves when I open my lips. But Father, we rejoice to know that Your Spirit works in the hearts of Your people. And it opens our eyes, it peels back our scales, to be reminded that it's an individual relationship. And Father, to take hope and knowing that right here, right now, in each and every heart, You are working in different ways than I could ever imagine. And so, Father, my prayer is to get out of the way, to give You all the praise and the glory and the honor that You are due. Father, I just proclaim today that I leave right now in this moment trembling with ecstasy and reverence at who You are and what You've done for me, that You would ever do it for me, that if I was the only one, You still would have died for me. I rejoice in that. Father, I do ask that You revive in us that hope, that excitement, that ecstasy of not only knowing You, but being known by You, of having a relationship with You and being able to be with You. Father, I pray that we would be a people that walk in complete dependence and trust with You, seeking to honor You. But Father, I know that there's going to be someone who listens, whether it's on the internet or on YouTube or perhaps even today, there's somebody here with us. They've never encountered You this way. Maybe we've even made a profession of faith. Maybe we've even acted like we're righteous. I don't know, Father. It's not mine to know. It's Yours. But Father, You have a personal relationship that You desire to have with each and every one of us. And when we are standing before You in heaven, we will either know Him as our Savior or we will wish we had. And so, Father, if that's the case, I pray that someone listening, someone here would come to know You. They would recognize who Your Son is and what He has done and where He is seated. That it is our sin who nailed Him to the cross. That no sin shall be in Your presence. That You are righteous and holy and just and You cannot tolerate sin. And yet You love us so much that You made Your Son sin for us, that we might be made His righteousness. Father, Your word is clear. We make it all kinds of complicated, but Your word is clear. If any man shall call on the name of Christ, he shall be saved. And so, Father, we just commit this time to You. We thank You for Your Son. We praise Him. We glorify Him. We give Him honor. And we do it all in His name. Amen.